We started into Leviticus 23 last week, and we spent the whole class talking specifically about Shabbat, how the calendar revolves around the Shabbat, how Shabbat was given pre-Torah, and all of the beauty and majesty and symbolism and honor and all of the good things that just come from Shabbat. Shabbat got its own week. The rest of the holy days of Leviticus 23 are not that lucky. We are going through the entire chapter of Leviticus 23 right now in exactly 40 minutes. You ready to do this? Good. You should, yes. We're going to look at two things. First, we're going to look at how all of the Moedim, the appointed times, the holy days from Leviticus 23, how they all work together to depict a beautiful sequence. There is a tremendously gorgeous, beautiful drama that is laid out with the symbol of each holy day and the sequence that they're put in. We're going to look at that. And then second, we're going to look at each individual holy day, look at their meanings, look at the practices, look at the traditions behind them, and what we should be able to glean from all of them. So, Leviticus 23. Yeah, I'm sorry, guys. I know that's hard to see. Leviticus 23, although there's lots of symbols and lots of stories and lots of allusions that could be made from the holy days themselves, I think the most appropriate picture that is painted of the sequence of events that happen from Moed to Moed, holy day to holy day, is the picture of a divine wedding. It starts with Pesach, the Passover. The story of Passover and the meaning of Passover is all about redemption. God has purchased his bride. You see, in the ancient wedding, and in some cultures even still today, the betrothal process starts with a groom-to-be choosing his bride and paying a bride price, having to literally pay the family some sort of honorarium in order to marry this bride. And Pesach is just that. It is God choosing his bride, his people Israel, and purchasing them out of slavery. So the wedding starts with the betrothal, which, by the way, and I know this has been taught here before, the betrothal in an ancient wedding was just as binding as the wedding itself. So to be betrothed, that was a covenant relationship also, a different one than being married. It was a precursor to it, but it wasn't just, you know, if you like it, then you should have put a ring on it. You're welcome. It's not casual. It's not anything like that. It's not we take it or leave it. Come, you know, we were engaged. We're not engaged anymore. Betrothal was something official, and it was legally binding. So we start with the Pesach, which, by the way, in the story of Exodus, that was instated after the other holy days. God rearranged the holy day schedule. He said, this will be the beginning of months to you. Before that, Shavuot was the beginning. When God rearranged the calendar, he made sure Pesach was the first thing in the year that we celebrate. I think it's a perfect picture of redemption. God starts the beautiful picture by buying back his people. It all starts there. Nothing else is possible without that redemptive process. So we go from Pesach to Shavuot. Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. Shavuot is the time that we celebrate the giving of the Torah. As the people came out of slavery, they were in the wilderness. We had Moshe on the mountaintop before God, and God gave them the ketubah. The ketubah is a marriage contract that in a traditional Jewish wedding is a document that is, signed by both the bride and the groom and a set of witnesses. It lays out exactly what the groom is going to provide for the wife in every sense of the word, what the bride is going to provide for the groom, and how they are to conduct themselves as a family. It's a marriage contract. The Torah given to the people of Israel, this newly purchased bride, they were now given their marriage contract. These are the terms of our agreement. This is how you remain in right relationship with me, a holy God. So God gave the bride, the ketubah, the marriage contract in the Torah. Interestingly enough, and we'll discuss this when we talk about Shavuot specifically, on Shavuot was the same time that the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, was given after Yeshua's resurrection and ascension. it was a second phase in that ketubah. So God gave the people of Israel the Torah, and then what was the purpose of giving the Holy Spirit? To write the Torah on our hearts, right? He was continuing that, what we call in Jeremiah, the new covenant. He was taking the covenant that had already existed and, quote, renewing it by laying the Torah on our hearts. It's all the same thing. It all happened on Shavuot. So we have the redemption of the bride. We have the ketubah, the marriage contract. And then we move into Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets. We often hear it called Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. And we'll talk about why it has two names in a little bit. But in this story, like many marriages, this is not a perfect one. You see, God redeemed his bride and he gave us the ketubah, but then we went wayward. We were disloyal. The people of Israel turned away from their espoused. Yom Teruah, the calling of the trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, is a call to repentance. You see, the bride-to-be had been disloyal. The betrothed at this point, by the way, this in the ancient wedding, in a betrothal, prior to the wedding, if a bride is found to be disloyal, and whatever that means, there, you know, different cultures and different rabbis said that meant different things, the groom-to-be was fully legally allowed and covered to, quote, put away this bride, to annul the contract, to step back and say, you know, I'm out and this is okay. God had that choice, but he didn't do it. Instead, he said, I'm not putting you away. I'm giving you an opportunity to come back. That's what Yom Teruah is all about. Every time we hear a shofar, it is an opportunity to wake up and to turn around. It's a call to repentance. God calls her back into right relationship with him, back to the betrothal agreement, back to the Torah. In calling her back, he reestablishes his rightful place beside her. Not only does God call us back into right relationship with him, he's reminding us of his relationship with us. It's dual. So we have the redemption, we have the ketubah, the marriage contract, we have the call to repentance, and then we have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It's the cleansing of the wayward bride. See, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are only 10 days apart. So in the picture of a marriage, we can see that in the call, there's a call to repentance, and then 10 days later, what do we see? We see the bride returning to the groom, but tattered, torn, garments not white at all. If we're wayward, we see it, right? In this picture we're painting here. However, the message of Yom Kippur is that she can be cleansed. The blood of the Lamb washes her garments and makes them white again. She comes, made new, and thus made ready for the wedding ceremony itself. By the way, Yom Kippur, if you read through the scripture, is also the time when the Jubilee year began. What is the Jubilee? It's when all debts are put aside. Everything goes back to its rightful owner. Same thing here. The bride is going back to its rightful, quote, owner, the groom. It's all fitting. Everything returns to its rightful owner. So we have, that one didn't print. We have the Pesach, we have Shavuot, we have Yom Teruah, we have Yom Kippur, and then lastly, we have Sukkot, which we just celebrated recently, the Feast of Tabernacles, when God would dwell amongst us, right? It's a picture of the consummation of the marriage, of dwelling together. Finally, we've been purchased, we've been given the contract, we went wayward, we came back by his invitation, he made us clean again, we've now experienced the wedding, and now we will dwell together with him. We've experienced the wedding, and now he's with us. The eighth day of Sukkot is called Shemini Atzeret. It means the eighth festival or eighth feast. This is sounding funny. Sorry. The eighth day or the eighth feast is a very interesting subject. And again, when we talk about them individually, we'll talk about it. We'll, you know, discuss it more. But it's connected to Sukkot, but it's not actually part of Sukkot. Sukkot is 7 days. But then the next verse in Leviticus says, on the eighth day, you will have a feast. It'll be a Shabbat. It's a separate day. Do you guys hear that?
Sorry. I don't know what's going on. Yeah. It's the antenna. Let's do this. Here we go. The eighth day, think about it. If Sukkot is 7 days, 7 days is symbolic of world history, right? We have the first 6,000 years culminating with the 7,000 years, the millennial reign of Yeshua in the kingdom, on the earth, reigning in his kingdom. And then what comes after that? What comes after the millennial kingdom? Eternity. Eternity. The eighth day is representative of eternity when we will dwell with him forever. So do you see the picture of the relationship, the wedding here, all the way from the betrothal to us dwelling with him forever? It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. All right. With that said, I know, listen, I've been preaching this from the rooftops all week because I've been so excited. I know I've said this many times in this class already. This, what we're presenting here, is just a little taste of everything. I'm even paraphrasing what comes out of this book. I wish I read this book 5 years ago. It would have been so helpful in the beginning stages of my messianic walk. If you're at all interested, and I hope that you are, Introduction to Torah Living by Tim Haig. It is a fantastic book. It's not the only book in the world that describes this, but it is it has been for me a really great compendium, kind of covering all topics that I would have had questions on, and I wish were answered earlier. So do something about that. So let's look at each individual feast. We're going to look at Pesach, Passover. Comes from Exodus 12. We see it in Exodus 34 and obviously in Leviticus 23. It's also called Chag HaMatzot. In fact, that's what we see it in Leviticus 23, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The word Passover, the name Passover, the term Passover designates the sacrificial lamb offered and eaten at the feast. So the Passover was the name of the sacrifice itself, and it in time kind of became the name of the feast. But the central theme of Pesach is liberation and freedom from slavery. We know that. We see in the Exodus story the people of Israel being purchased and taken out through the tumultuous situations of the plagues and Pharaoh and that tremendous drama. Thus, the entire festival is termed Zeman Cheruteinu. It's another name for Chag HaMatzah. Zeman Cheruteinu, the time of our freedom, or the season of our liberation. You see, the way we celebrate Pesach, amongst all the traditions and all the things that happen, the very first thing that happens is we are to cleanse our house, remove all the chametz. Chametz is Hebrew for leaven, anything that has risen. And an observant family will go through the house, and you'll lift up the couch cushions and find all those crumbs that you don't want anybody to see, and you'll vacuum them all out, and you go into your cabinets and find all the little crumbs, and we'll get those out, and you go through your fridge, and we remove all leaven from our home. By the way, most people think that this is where spring cleaning came from, because Pesach happens in the spring. We remove the leaven from our homes, because leaven throughout the scripture is not always, but sometimes a symbol of sin. And you can take a look at 1 Corinthians 5:7 about that. Cleansing the house of leaven affords a great time to consider seriously, both individually and as a family, what sins have been harbored which need to be cast out. We remove leaven from our house because spiritually we should be removing leaven, sin, from our heart. We go through and find the stuff that we're not always looking for. You know, the crumbs at the back of the cabinet and the couch cushions, the ones we're not always so worried about, in the same way that this feast affords us an opportunity to be introspective, maybe in a way that we aren't throughout the year. To take an especially deep look into our hearts, into our lives, into our demeanor, into our actions and decisions, and weigh it against Torah, and remove all the mess. It gives us an opportunity on an annual basis to do a self-evaluation. A deep one. And it's really helpful. The Shabbat before Pesach is called Shabbat HaGadol, the Great Sabbath.
And because it has a special reading, the Haftarah reading that we read, the Shabbat before Pesach, refers to the great and awesome day of the Lord in his final redemption. It's from Malachi 3. Thus, before Pesach is even entered into, our attention is toward a future redemption. You see, it's the first part. It's the first part of the wedding, being redeemed, the bride and the betrothal being purchased out. So even before Pesach happens, the idea is that we're reading and understanding and thinking about our great and final redemption. We honor the Pesach with a Seder. A Seder is a special meal. The word Seder means order. And the special meal, through all of its beautiful traditions, tells the story of the Exodus, tells the story of the redemption of the people from Egypt. Mitzrayim. I was trying to think of it in Hebrew. Traditionally, there are two Seders, because Pesach is a week long. You have time to celebrate stuff. The first night, the first Seder is generally a Seder with family. And the second night is traditionally a Seder with the community, outside of the home in a building like this, the one that we all attend for CPM. We hold it at the hotel with lots of people. Giving an opportunity for anyone and everyone to experience the Seder itself. Why? Because the Seder tells the gospel. I know that that's not necessarily the intention of all non-believing Jewish people, to tell what they would never call it, the gospel, but to tell the story of our redemption. You know, it is imperative through all Pesach liturgy, it is imperative that when one honors the Pesach, when you are celebrating the Seder, you are not remembering what God did for those people at that time. Everything is spoken of in the first person. How God removed me from Egypt. How God removed me from Egypt. We are that bride. We are that betrothed. Today, it's a personal experience for us to remove the sin from our heart because he's redeemed us. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. From Pesach on, between Pesach and Shavuot, the next holy day, is a series of 50 days. And in that 50 days is a process, a spiritual process called the counting of the Omer. I don't have this up here. There's this debate about how the Omer is to be counted. An Omer was a sacrifice. It was an amount of grain that was given. An Omer is a weight. You know, to give an Omer of something is like this many pounds of something. And the counting of the Omer was counting down these 50 days from Pesach to Shavuot. It directly links the Pesach, the festival of freedom, with the festival of the ingathering. That's what Shavuot is, and the giving of the Torah. So God is spiritually linking for us, allowing us to be reminded that now he has purchased us, he's made us his betrothed, he is going to give us a marriage contract, the giving of the Torah. He gives us something to look forward to count down toward. Gives us an opportunity to get right, to be prepared for that. If anyone remembers the first time that they heard about Torah living, you know, especially if you were a believer prior to that, like I was, if I were somehow to be expected to just jump into Torah life that day, understand it, figure it all out, and just have it all out there in that one day, that would have been ridiculous. It never would have worked. First of all, I would have, and I'd bristle up, you know, and say no thanks. But it has to be a process. And that's what those 50 days are all about. Now that he's redeemed us, let us prepare ourselves for the contract. According to the Torah, only the first and last days of Pesach are Sabbaths, on which normal work is prohibited. However, the second day of Pesach traditionally marks the day on which the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. Everything is a picture of redemption here. The redemption of Israel from the slavery is what this all means, the slavery of the Egyptians. The whole story from beginning to end demonstrates God's divine initiative in choosing, purchasing, redeeming, and blessing his people. Ultimately, the Pesach lamb foreshadowed the Messiah, who, being the Lamb of God, shed his blood for the redemption of his people. So that brings us to Shavuot. Shavuot, found in Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 21, the Feast of Weeks. At the end of Havdalah, we say Shavua Tov, right? A good week. Shavua is the singular of week. Shavuot is the plural, weeks. Yeah? Yeah, all right. Sorry, guys. Shavuot is 50 days from Pesach. And on day 50, Shavuot, two loaves of bread were brought as a wave offering to the Lord. This is the command, to bring a wave offering of bread. Interestingly, these two loaves are specifically commanded to contain leaven. You see, in Pesach, it's against Torah to eat or consume or even have in your possession anything with leaven in it. Because the people had to leave Egypt in haste, they never had time to allow their bread that they were bringing with them in provision. They never had time to allow it to rise. You see, sin takes time to rise, doesn't it? In our hearts. They didn't have time for that. They had to bring their unleavened bread with them, which is specifically why we're not allowed to have unleavened or to have leaven throughout the time of Pesach. But Shavuot now, 50 days later, the idea is to bring leavened bread before God. Whereas at Pesach, we were slaves hurrying to be free, now we are free citizens with plenty of time to let the bread rise. You see, there's just all these cool little nuggets in here. Though in the scripture, Shavuot is not directly connected with the giving of the law at Sinai, giving of the Torah at Sinai, nowhere in the scripture does it say, on Shavuot, God gave the Torah. But it's been tradition since days of old to say that they are connected. The rabbis taught that the Torah was, in fact, given 50 days after the Exodus, and that Shavuot celebrates this event. From a rabbinic standpoint, the counting of the days is explained this way. The people were so eager to receive the Torah that they counted each day from the Exodus until Sinai. It's an explanation as to why we count the Omer to begin with. That the people knew that they were going to be given their ketubah, their marriage contract, and they counted down the days. Sounds nice. It's also traditional during the period of counting the Omer to study Pirkei Avot. Pirkei Avot is a Talmudic section. It means the teaching of the fathers or the sayings of the fathers or ethics of the fathers. The study begins after Pesach, and one chapter is studied each week after the Mincha, the afternoon service on Shabbat afternoons. The sixth chapter centers on the Torah and is therefore well-suited to bring one into Shavuot. So just more preparation, just reading in preparation for the giving of the Torah. Interestingly enough, there are two major events that happen. A few major events that happen during the counting of the Omer. First, Yom HaShoah, Holocaust Remembrance Day, happens in that time. It has been set by the government of Israel on the 27th day of Nisan, which falls during the counting of the Omer. This is a special day to reflect on the terrible destruction of the Nazi terror and to observe a memorial for all the victims of their cruelty. When Shavuot finally arrives, its primary focus is celebrating the giving of the Torah, a guide to all peoples. And I know that I've stressed this so much that it really doesn't even need to be said anymore, but I'll keep saying it. The Torah was never given to one specific person or people group, at least not forever. God gave the Torah to Israel with the specific instructions to bring it to the rest of the world. So in celebrating the giving of the Torah, we are not celebrating the giving of a Torah to a specific ethnic group. We're celebrating the giving of the Torah to the world. And that's exactly what we're going to continue to celebrate. It also celebrates the harvest and is marked by giving thanks to God for sustaining our lives through the bounty of food that the earth brings forth. There's several things on Shavuot that are done in a traditional synagogue. The synagogue is decorated with green plants, branches, and even trees reflecting the greenery around Mount Sinai, as well as symbolizing the food which God gives to us at the time of the harvest. Dairy products dominate the meals. We have a dairy oneg during Shavuot, indicating that the flocks and cattle of the Israelites were there at the foot of the mountain. All of it is to remind us of what it was like when God finally gave the Torah. It was a tremendous time. The creator of the universe gave words, gave specific instructions on how to remain in right relationship with him. There's no way to really grasp that fully. It was monumental for eternity. And there's some other traditions that I'm going to forsake for the sake of time here. But from a messianic perspective, it is significant that the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, was poured out upon the early believers in Yeshua on Shavuot, in Greek called Pentecost. You see, the Spirit was given. Oh, it was on this festival of ingathering that the Spirit was given, the one who would both bring in the harvest of the nations, marked by the speaking of many languages at the event, and teach them the Torah of God. He would write the Torah on their hearts. So that's Shavuot. He gives us the Torah, and then he wrote it on our hearts. So now we've been redeemed, and now we have the wedding contract, and we're moving in to Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, or the head of the year. It has been a conviction of mine as of recently to not refer to this day as Rosh Hashanah. That's a term that kind of came out of Babylon when the people came out of slavery. The beginning of the Babylonian year was at the time of Yom Teruah. So they started to call it a new year because it was the Babylonian calendar. It's not necessarily a bad thing, and there's things that we can celebrate, and there's things that we can honor in looking at it as a new year, but it's not a biblical new year at this time. Nowhere in the scripture does it say this is a new year. The Feast of Trumpets is a call to repentance. I think that's significant enough to let that be the center point. So that's my personal conviction. It's not that calling Rosh Hashanah is a bad thing. I have an acquaintance who lives in Israel who did a video he put up online just going around the streets of Tel Aviv and asking people. It was right before Yom Teruah, and he was asking them if they're ready for Yom Teruah. This is in Israel. Nobody he spoke to that day knew what he was talking about. Not one person knew what Yom Teruah was. They knew what Rosh Hashanah was. They didn't even know what Yom Teruah is. That's crazy. Not that we should put people who live in Israel on a pedestal, but you'd think maybe they might know what this festival was, and they didn't. The Torah refers to Rosh Hashanah as Yom Teruah, the day of the blowing of the shofar. Or it's also called Yom HaTzikaron, the day of remembering. It was not called Rosh Hashanah until the Talmudic times, a name taken from Ezekiel 40. Rosh Hashanah or Yom Teruah marks the beginning of what many term the High Holy Days, if you've heard that before. It's the beginning of the High Holy Days. The days of repentance and seeking to have one's life right before God and man. The month preceding Rosh Hashanah, Elul, the month of Elul on the Hebrew calendar, is marked by blowing the shofar, the ram's horn, every morning at the morning service. The last week of Elul is marked by Selichot. These are penitential prayers, prayers before God, repenting. It's a time of repentance because we're called to repent. That's what the shofar is for. In modern times, these prayers are traditionally begun the Saturday night before Rosh Hashanah. There's a greeting you may have heard on Yom Teruah. We say Lashana Tova. Lashana Tova means to a good year, because it's celebrated like a new year. We say for a good year. You also may have heard the term or the greeting Lashana Tova Tikatevu, which literally means may you be inscribed for a good year. There is an errant teaching that somehow between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we seal our fate before God, saved or not saved, based on the amount of good deeds that we've done or not done. It's wrong and it's inappropriate. So we, as Messianic believers, it would be inappropriate for us to use that phrase to somehow, allow that thinking to continue. But saying Lashana Tova is perfectly appropriate. Perfectly appropriate. Obviously, such a perspective about, weighing the balances is foreign to the Messianic believer. We recognize that having one's name inscribed in the Book of Life is not a matter of one's good deeds, but the benefit of having the blood of Yeshua cover one's sins. For this reason, we use the traditional Lashana Tova for a good year as the traditional greeting, as opposed to the Tikatevu. The blowing the shofar on Rosh Hashanah is a specific tradition. The rabbis taught that the command regarding the blowing of the shofar is fulfilled simply by hearing it blown. So simply by hearing a shofar blown, you are fulfilling the mitzvah of blowing the shofar. Not everybody needs to actually blow it. As long as you hear it blown, that you are fulfilling that mitzvah. For this reason, and some additional ones, it's traditional to blow the shofar at least 100 times on Yom Teruah, so that all will have ample opportunity to hear it. There's three different types of blasts that are traditionally blown. There's the tekiya, which is one long blast. You hear it like that. There is the Shevarim, which is three short blasts. And then there is the teruah, which is nine staccato blasts. It's burr, 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 and you hear them in all different. There's all this very mystical ideas about how and when we should say them and the sequence of them. And if you join us on Yom Teruah, you hear us. There's a whole procession, all these different ones in order. And there's actually some significance to the order that I thought was pretty cool, but we're not going to get into that tonight. There's special liturgy that is read. It's traditional to eat apples dipped in honey because of our desire for a sweet new year. Interestingly enough, salt is not put on the challah during Shabbat, during the Kiddush, so as not to interfere with the sweet taste of the honey. The sweet and the salty would interfere, so we don't want to take away from the sweet nature of it. The challah on Rosh Hashanah, or I have to even start training myself, on Yom Teruah, the challah is made in a round loaf as opposed to the long one to signify a crown because it's the head of the new year. It's also, I'd never heard this before, but it's traditional not to eat nuts on Yom Teruah, since the Hebrew word for nut, egoz, has a numerical value equivalent to the Hebrew word for sin, chata. So in order to avoid sin, we don't eat nuts. And it's just, it's not really physical. Obviously, it's not eating nuts is sin, but it's just another reminder, another mnemonic, another tool for us to be reminded of what God has done for us and what we can and should do back. From a messianic viewpoint, this ceremony, Tashlik. If you remember, you were here for Yom Teruah. We all walked up to the canal with pieces of bread, and there were some readings and prayers, and we threw the bread into the water. And the idea is that the water takes away the bread. The bread is leavened. It's a picture of our sin. We throw it into the waters because it's significant of the fact that God, what does he do with the seas? It says it in the scripture. He separated the seas, as far as the east is from the west. So he separates us from our sin. So we take our sin and in penitence, in repentance, we throw our sin into the water, allowing God to flush it away, never to be seen again. It's called a Tashlik service. From a messianic viewpoint, this ceremony is an excellent time to be visibly reminded that Yeshua has taken our sin away from us and removed them as far as the east is from the west. Often the symbolic casting of objects into the water is a vivid reminder of how he has made us clean by his sacrifice. We now have 10 days from Yom Teruah to Yom Kippur. They're often called the 10 days of repentance or the 10 days of awe. The Sabbath that falls in these days is called Shabbat Shavuah. It's the Sabbath of returning, or it's also called Shabbat Teshuvah, the Sabbath of repentance. And it's marked by additions to the liturgy involving a seeking of repentance and making one's life right before God. So Yom Teruah is a call to repentance. Yom Kippur is a day of atonement. He's called us to repent in preparation for 10 days later, where the fact that he is going to remind us that he has redeemed us. He has allowed us to be redeemed because of our repentance. He had an opportunity, much like in the ancient Jewish wedding. He had an opportunity to put us away because we were disloyal, but he chose not to. He gave us an opportunity to come back, and he accepted us once we did. That's the picture here. Yom Teruah emphasizes the sovereignty of God in creation and that he cares about the world and remembers all our deeds. That he is not removed from the world that he created. It reminds us of his kingship over us personally and of our need to affirm him as our king. There's more there, but we're going to skip it. We're going to get to Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, found in Leviticus 16 and others, is the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur centers its attention upon atonement, being right with God, even though one knows himself or herself to be a sinner. Listen, we have to be honest with ourselves. We're not earning anything here. We know that. And that God cannot have fellowship with sinners. Here is the mystery of atonement. God makes a way for a sinner to be made clean and thus to be a fitting companion with him. Now, after the destruction of the temple, and we talked about this many classes ago, things changed as far as how someone stays in right relationship with God because of the sacrificial system being done away with and there being a change from temple Judaism to rabbinic Judaism and the split between rabbinic Judaism and messianic. There was this idea that through prayers and repentance, somehow one earns salvation. And we clearly know that throughout all of the teaching of the Torah that that's not true. Atonement was sought after the destruction of the temple through acts of repentance. Now, that may have been an idea that was extant in the day. But I know that we, many have assumed that Jews believe that they're able to, quote, tip the balance in favor of righteousness during the 10 days of awe which precede Yom Kippur. There's this common misunderstanding that Jewish people believe that in those days, if they do enough good deeds, that they can outweigh their bad deeds and you know, be all right by the time judgment comes. But if we read ancient rabbinical writings, that really isn't true. Although the idea may be kicked around, the constant is the fact that God's grace is the only reason we're ever forgiven. That's even in rabbinical writings. So let's not be too hard on the sages. It's clear that all who come to the Day of Atonement admit that apart from God's mercy and compassion, there would be no one who could be assured of atonement for sin. Some Messianic Jews wonder whether or not Yom Kippur is appropriate. Because Yeshua was the final sacrifice, that atonement is no longer needed to be made on a regular basis. And we've talked about what sacrifice was meant for, and I'm not going to dig that up again. But the apostolic writers stress the need for introspection and repentance. Forget the idea that God actually forgives us once and for all on this day. He doesn't. On the day that we call upon him, on the day that we submit our lives to him, it doesn't matter the date. He accepts that. But this day on an annual basis reminds us of that fact, that he makes it allowable. It gives us a time to be introspective. It gives us a time to be repentant. And you can look at 2 Corinthians 13:5 as proof of that in the apostolic writings. Yom Kippur, then, for the Messianic believer, is a day of deep and honest reflection upon the atonement which is ours in Yeshua, and a recommitment to holy living, both before God and our fellow man. It's perfectly appropriate for us. Perfectly appropriate, as long as we're looking at it through the right lens. In an Orthodox synagogue, there's 5 services. I'm not going to get into them now. But Yom Kippur is a solemn fast day, meaning we don't eat or drink anything. Well, some of us drink some things, but we definitely don't eat. The idea is to, quote, afflict our souls. And throughout the scriptures, any term that's used similar to that is in allusion to the fact that one is fasting. It's on the basis of Leviticus 23:32. It shall be a Sabbath of complete rest for you. You shall practice self-denial, or literally afflict your soul. And that's always come to be believed to be fasting. And we do that together as a community. Interesting. All Messianic believers living out Torah, fasting on Yom Kippur seems very appropriate. It becomes a time of deep introspection, seeking genuine repentance. It is an effective time for community introspection. We're fasting together. Community fasts, we pray together. Rabbinic Halakha would say that on this day, not only do we fast from food, that there should be no bathing, no anointing of the body with oil or lotions, no wearing of leather shoes, which was much more comfortable than wearing non-leather sandals very long time ago. No acts of pleasure, to really afflict yourself in every way, to be a reminder of the fact that in sin we are destitute, but God has made a way for us to be redeemed. We know that God does not accept self-sacrifice for atonement. That's not the idea, but rather the sacrifice of Yeshua, our Messiah. Lastly, as far as Yom Kippur, it is traditional to burn a candle throughout Yom Kippur in remembrance of deceased relatives. And there's a service, the candle is called a Yahrzeit candle. It reminds us of those who have come before us and by whose testimony we receive the truth of atonement. If you have someone in your life who led you to a saving faith and a believing knowledge in the scriptures, it is appropriate on Yom Kippur to remember their passing. Altogether, these items are a stunning symbol of the beauty of Yom Kippur. Many people wear white on Yom Kippur, symbolic of the fact that we are redeemed, that we are made new. We are the bride who, although we defiled ourselves, God has made us to wear white again, a symbol of purity, a symbol of sinlessness. Men normally wear white kippahs. In an Orthodox community, men will wear what's called a kittel, which is almost like a white robe tied at the waist, all to symbolize purity. The Torah scroll and the bima are draped in white, all to be a symbol of forgiveness. Also, the book of Jonah is traditionally read on the afternoon of Yom Kippur because the issue of repentance comes to play there, and there's a lot of discussion that comes from that. And it's traditional to break the fast together as a community, which we do. Because there's a connection from one holy day to the next, it's also traditional, although we did a little early this year here, it's traditional that it's after the break fast, after Yom Kippur is complete, to do something in relation to starting to build your sukkah. Sukkot is coming next. So even if it means clearing the ground where your sukkah is going to be, or laying out the plans, or taking your materials for the sukkah and laying them out, something. You don't have to build the whole thing that night, but something in preparation. Now that we've been made clean, we are looking forward to the wedding feast. We are looking forward to dwelling with him. We're starting to set up right now. That's the idea. Which brings us to Sukkot. We find Sukkot in Exodus 23, Leviticus 23, the Feast of Tabernacles. Sukkot booths, or tabernacles, temporary dwellings. It's a reminder of Israel's time in the desert, and it is a joyous time. Yom Kippur is a time of self-denial. We fast, we're introspective, it is a somber time. Sukkot, the only thing that is supposed to exist is joy. It is called the time of our celebration, the time of our joy. There's so much I can say about Sukkot. It's my favorite. In the festival cycle, the conclusion to the cycle is in Sukkot as a reminder of the Israelites in the desert. In a prophetic manner, Pesach reveals redemption. Shavuot centers on revelation. Sukkot emphasizes communion, us being with him. God redeems Israel, reveals his Torah to her, and comes to dwell in her midst. It is so important and so joyous in the scriptures. Sometimes it's only referred to as HaChag, the festival. Like the festival, like the only one that really matters, because it's so joyful. And we find that in 1 Kings chapter 12. We just say it says the festival in regards to Sukkot. Sukkot lasts for 7 days, from Tishri 15 to Tishri 21. And it is there's a rapid transition from the contemplative and somewhat sober aspects of the high holy days to the festive, joyous holiday of Sukkot. The sukkah itself, we talked about this when Sukkot was here, it's a temporary structure, emphasizing the transitory nature of our lives. It's to be made beautiful because we're supposed to spend our time in it and enjoy our time in it. So it's supposed to be something made beautiful. We decorate it with festive fruits and vegetables, and some people put tapestries in them, and we make the roof to be a temporary structure out of greenery. And the idea is that it covers us from the weather mostly, but we can still see the sky through it because we want to be reminded that God is always with us. We never want to be shut out from him completely. So we're in communion with him in that way. Sukkot is associated with the beauty of the created world, with the harvest, which is where all the fruits and vegetables come from. The idea is that the Orthodox will eat and sleep in their Sukkot. And you can see that if you go to Orthodox neighborhoods in Israel, or even Orthodox neighborhoods in New York. They build them so that they can eat and sleep, live in them completely. In other communities such as ours, our goal is at least to have our meals in them so that we can enjoy fellowship together in there. We're encouraged to spend time in the sukkah to read, study, and contemplate. By spending time in this humble abode, we come to appreciate afresh the simple things of life, to understand the value of family relationship and community. It's important to rejoice in the sukkah, since rejoicing is one of the commands of the Torah during Sukkot. We're commanded to rejoice. you better rejoice during Sukkot. We got no reason not to. Therefore, it's traditional that if rain or bad weather makes dwelling in the sukkah a hardship, go in the house. It is more important for us to be joyful together than to endure the rain. And then there's all these rituals about the different nights of Sukkot. From a messianic perspective, Sukkot is the best time of the year to remember that Yeshua came to dwell with us, John chapter 1. In our humble place, and to be reminded of his presence that with us as we celebrate, that he came to celebrate, whoa. He came to be with us in our humble place to celebrate Sukkot with us. His birth was in a humble dwelling. And he, the Lord of glory, came to live with us in our earthen home. Listen, the manger he was born in, whether or not it was, it may have very well been a sukkah itself. And even if it wasn't, it was a picture of a sukkah. Most likely, and you'll hear this taught more in detail as the time comes next year, more than likely he was born during Sukkot. If he came to dwell with us, if the idea is dwelling, wouldn't it make sense that the Mashiach would come to dwell with us at the time of our indwelling? I would think so. Sukkot is a time to consider, meditate on, and rejoice in the birth of our Messiah. It's traditional to read Ecclesiastes during Sukkot, both in the sukkah and in the synagogue, because eventually the writer of Ecclesiastes gets to the idea that some of the most important things in life are our relationships, the things that we can't hold on to forever. You can't hold on to memories, but you can enjoy them while they last. We have the four species, which I'm not going to teach on too much because we're running out of time, and we did it during Sukkot. The four species, the lulav, the willow branches, and the palm branches, and we had the etrog, and the four species are shaken in all four directions to remind us that God desires to bring in the nations from all four corners of the earth, from every direction. God desires to do that. The meaning of the shaking is that of harvest, since Sukkot symbolizes the final harvest of nations, where all nations will celebrate Sukkot. Zechariah 14, did you know that? That's what we're going to do in the kingdom. The nations will be gathered to the worship of Israel's God, and they will come from all directions of the compass. From a messianic perspective, the emphasis upon harvest and the shaking of the four species in every direction brings to mind both the promise of regathering Israel from the four corners of the world and the promise to bless all the nations through Abraham, the harvest of the nations. It seems clearly for this reason that Sukkot is the festival chosen in the future reign of Yeshua as the celebration in which the nations will participate, Zechariah 14. Last thing, the eighth day. We mentioned that before. The eighth day of Sukkot, Shemini Atzeret, from Numbers 29, verse 35. If you take a look at the scripture, it's connected to but isn't directly part of Sukkot. Sukkot's supposed to be 7 days, but then right in the same breath, God says, on the eighth day, do this. So it's connected to Sukkot, but it's not exactly part of Sukkot. It is interpreted to mean that the seventh day marked the end of Sukkot, but the eighth day was a festival unto itself, while at the same time being an extension of Sukkot. The seventh day, then, is noted by a special ritual. We'll talk about the ritual another time. The eighth day, called Shemini Atzeret, eighth day conclusion, is what that literally means, thus pictures the eternity, the eighth day of the cosmic week, and foretells the eternal dwelling of God with his people. In this way, the festival of Sukkot, the last of the Torah cycle festivals, is a mini picture of the whole history of the universe. 7 days marking the scope of human history, and the eighth day symbolic of eternity. So God brings us full circle from our creation, him calling us out, redeeming us, buying us, giving us the marriage contract, us turning away, him giving us an opportunity to return, making us clean once again, us looking forward to the marriage and the consummation of that marriage and dwelling with him forever. And that's what the eternity is. That's Leviticus 23 in a 45-minute nutshell right there. That's the history of God's drama for humanity. That's where he's taken us, and that's where we're going. Next week, we're going to look at the, quote, holy days that aren't mentioned in Leviticus 23. These are times that were set aside by biblical example that aren't part of this cycle. There's a few of them. We're not going to have to teach nearly as fast. We'll be able to dig into them a little bit. And, oh, before we end, let me just ask you, how many people are going to be in town the weekend after Thanksgiving? Would be able to be here if we did have class. It's the weekend, Thanksgiving is on a Thursday. If you're going to be in town that week, if you would be able to be here that week, just raise your hand. Let me see. Okay, most of us, would on our syllabus, I had set aside to not have class that night because my family and I were going to be away. We're not now. If we have class that night and the next night, we can finish this whole class before Hanukkah, as opposed to spreading it out with having all these weeks of breaks. Would you rather do that? So we can just have the classes right in a row with no break, and then once Hanukkah comes, we're finished? All right, so we'll do that. We're going to change the syllabus, and I'll remind you again next week. On November, I think it's 24th, it says on the syllabus, no class, but we'll have class then.